pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that we would sit under its authority. The Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. You would help us to understand your word to us, and that you would do a work of transformation within us. Draw us closer to you. Make us more to be in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to get this command and to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. So this morning, we're coming back to the series that we were at before we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Right? So we're going back to where we were in September, which is the series Kingdom in Exile, which is part of what we've been looking at since January, where we started off in Genesis. We've been working through the Old Testament, and so here's just a brief recap, kind of get our minds back to where we were a month ago. In Genesis, God creates everything out of nothing, and it's all good. God creates Adam and Eve in his image, and then Adam, who represents all of us, Adam disobeys God, Adam sins, which is not good. And the result of that is that each of us is born in Adam's image. Each of us is born in that. And so we're born into this in sin and in this hopeless separation from God, which is what we see where we live. It's looking at the ugliness of what's around us. People are driving over people on sidewalks and what each of us personally struggles with, which is a glimpse even of worse things yet to come if something doesn't get done about that. And so we've been looking at God, what God who loves us, and God, how God is dealing with what separates us from him. And we've seen God working through real people in real time, in real situations, through people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the judges. And we've been following God as we've been working through history, God at work in the lives of people. He's relentlessly and perfectly to restore our relationship with him that's been broken by sin. And all of that that points to Jesus' work on the cross. So before we pause for the Reformation, we came to the part of history where God initiates the kingdom in Israel and the family line of David, the Davidic line that leads to Jesus. And we look at David as an example to us of what it means to live life with the living God, living in God's kingdom. What does that look like in the real time of our lives? Okay, let's be clear. God's kingdom is where and when God's authority extends to, meaning that there is nowhere and there is no when that God is not sovereign. He is not the potentate, that he is not the potentate of his creation, that he is not in complete control and in complete authority, which is great mind-blowing theology, study for another time, some of which we looked at last Sunday. Who God is, what God does, to God alone be the glory. What's important for us to grab onto out of that this morning is that when God initiates the kingdom of Israel, in one very real sense, he's taken all that divine sovereign kingdomness and bringing it down in the very real God is with us sense, bringing his kingdom into what's going on with his people. So when Jesus says things like the kingdom of God is as close as your hand, and your hand is really close, yes? And that's encouraging for us to realize that the nearness of God and his divine authority and sovereignty, all of what God has promised to do and is doing in history, to realize that God's nearness is in the reality of where we live life. And so what we're looking at today is not just a lot of Old Testament history, but it's about where God is and what he's doing in our lives today. And so God chooses David to be king. David, who is a man in sync, his heart is in sync with God's own heart, and he chooses David to lead God's people living rightly before God, and God sets up this kingdom under David. And God tells David, and God repeatedly tells his people, look, if you will live faithful and obedient to me, I'm going to bless you. And your dwelling in this land is going to be protected, you're going to be prosperous, and it's going to be prosperous for you and for your posterity, your descendants, and I'm going to use you to demonstrate to the world what it means to live in relationship with a living God, to attract others to me that I desire to bless them as well. Did he go there on that? Live faithful and obedient, be blessed. It's not rocket science, you know. It's after the glory, right? Which they didn't. Which brings us up to speed for where we are today. 2 Chronicles 36, we're looking at verses 17 to 23, which are, we've given it the title, the worst of times, right? And if you're thinking the worst of times, you also have to think the best of times. Okay, so you get that, you get where we're going this morning. So the first part of this deals with God's judgment, all right? God's judgment. Sit back. Let me read this for you, because it gets kind of a lot of names and things here. Therefore, right, meaning therefore, because they didn't obey, and the people of Israel, they didn't remain faithful. Therefore, he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. You got to think Babylon, all right, the Babylonians there. The Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged, he gave them all into his hand. God gave them all into his hand, the king of Babylon. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king, and of his princes, and all these he, the king of Babylon, brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. All right? So backfill on this therefore part. When David's son Solomon dies in 930 B.C., the Davidic kingdom is divided into two kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom, which is in the north, right? And the southern kingdom, which is in the south, okay? And so the northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah, right? So in the north, which is Israel, right? With the exception of a few good things that happened, every king is disobedient and unfaithful to God. And so as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Meaning that with very few exceptions, the northern kingdom was messed up spiritually, morally. If there was a way to be offensive or to rebel or to insult or dishonor, to be faithless and disobedient to God, man, they were all in. And God sent prophet after prophet to call his people to turn back to him, which they didn't. So then God sends the Assyrians to come and take out Israel. So in 722 B.C., Israel is conquered, and Sennacherib, the guy who's leading the Assyrians, calls off God's people to Assyria. I think Iraq today, or we're heading towards Babylon at this point, right? So then meanwhile, in the south, which is Judah, right, the Judea, the kings and the people of Judah have a front row seat to watch all of that sin up in the north and what God is doing about all that. And so God is continually, God uses Israel as a foil against Judah, continually through Scripture. So God is using Israel as a warning to Judah, don't do that. And to make sure that Judah gets the point over and over again, God sends prophets to Judah, and in no uncertain words, he's to tell his people, I'm serious about this. You all need to turn from your mistakes and your sin. You need to repent from your sin and turn to me. And if we were to keep score, like on how Judah did with all that, good meaning good, right? Meaning faithful and obedient to God, bad meaning bad, right? Right? How, you know, how all that went. In Judah, there were 8 good kings and 11 bad kings and 1 really bad queen. Right? And the last 4 of those kings were really bad, right? And so as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Meaning, as we add all that up, seemingly God's people were really nothing. Nada. Right, from watching what happened up in the north. Meaning that there were some revivals and all that, some good things that went on, there was some God-honoring bright spots and all that, but overall things were not good, and things went downhill at the end. So as a nation, in some outward ways, they were going through the motions of being God's people, but at the heart level, they were rejecting God. And the Bible tells us that in Judah they had as many gods as they had towns. Every town had at least one god, maybe more. Right? And they set up pagan altars in God's temple in Jerusalem. And then they had these fertility cults. So you gotta think about, you know, prostitution, religious prostitution, male and female. And they were sacrificing their children on pagan altars, which basically was this idea of roasting their kids alive. And there are prophets who claim to speak for God, who are leading God's people away from God, and they're twisting God's law and word around and making it into lies and distortions. They're coming off as being kind of, well, it's not pretty wise and intellectual and the knowledge of people. They're thinking, well, I'm not thinking wise. They're teaching people what they wanted to hear and not what God was actually saying and what God was actually doing with people around them. And as a culture of people, they were broke, they were immoral, they were unjust, they were greedy, they were dishonest, the rich exploited the poor exploited the poor. They abused and they enslaved the foreigners, theft and murder were common, marriage was a joke, the judicial system had broken down. And the attitude of the people at that time was kind of like, you know, well, except for a few things are not really that great, and, well, we're doing okay. And if that sounds familiar, if your head's thinking you're making comparisons today, in many ways it was very similar to where we are today. You know, our society murders children and it enslaves people. It exploits foreigners. It legislates by opinion. Marriage is dishonored. Morality is celebrated. Morality is relative. Religion is exploited for profit, financial, political, and we can go on with this. Similarly, it's not a stretch, huh? The worst of times. Therefore, God sends judgment in the form of the Chaldeans, who were part, at that point, part of the Babylonian Empire, meaning that starting in the 600s BC, the Babylonians attacked and they oppressed and they sought to conquer Judah. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians just ruthlessly, they came in and they killed the young and the old, the men and the women. They took what was left out of the temple. They torched it. They torched the royal palace and the homes of all the nobility. They tore down the walls of the city, the defenses. They left the place in ruins. And they hauled off whoever was left over, leaving behind the poor, to cannot just survive and keep on living. Which is the act of God's judgment. God sent them, said it was, and they do it, and did it. It's an act of God's judgment, which is recorded here in chapter 36. God takes seriously what we enjoy in the relationship with Him, both on what He commits to and what He expects to do. Verse 20 introduces us to the prophecy. It says, get it? Jeremiah's prophecy, right? He is the Babylonian king, right? He's in the exile. When Jeremiah told God's people what God wanted him to say to God's people, the people can laugh at Jeremiah. Because they're listening to their father. They want
find out that he was all over the guy. They called him a traitor, they imprisoned him, they tortured him, he got all the guilt. And tradition says that when Jeremiah and his colleagues stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews, his own people, and so when Alexander, remember Alexander, he went under to Egypt, he rescued Jeremiah's bones from his security because they didn't want to deal with the sovereign David and Alexander. And through all of that, Jeremiah remained faithful to God. He remained obedient and turned after time. He prophesied that God was going to plant Judah. That they'd broken their agreement with God to worship and serve only Him. And Jeremiah said that they need to surrender to the God alone, and to these guys, the God alone, they're acting as instruments for God's judgment. God's sovereignty. Then they should let the Babylonians take them off into exile in Babylon. That's all part of God's judgment. God's plan, trust God. And then in what must have been a great motivational vision, right? God tells Jeremiah, in the midst of all this, they're laughing at him, they're torturing the whole thing, you know. And Jeremiah's preaching God's word, in the midst of this, there's this motivational vision that comes from God. And God tells Jeremiah, you know what you do? I'm not
listening to them. God tells Jeremiah, you know, tell the people stop sacrificing. You're just wasting their time. You're wasting my time with those sacrifices. Point being, the God people have rejected God's message and calling for repentance and to turn back to God. And they went on crying out to God to help him, and they went on continuing in sin, and they just blamed God because God wasn't coming to them. And Jeremiah writes this with that tore him up and stuff. He was wondering, he was angry, and then he was bringing down his sorrow for all this. And he felt like he was living like a stranger, a foreigner in his own country, where people were not spiritually, the way things were deteriorated. So much of that, you know, he couldn't connect with the people around him, even the religious people. Maybe there's something in that with him. And in the midst of that, in the worst of times, God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Which is the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the prophecy that's referenced here in 2 Chronicles 36:29. So those of you that are reading through your Bible canonically, like in Genesis, Revelation, that are taking up that real challenge, now you're in Deuteronomy, right? You survived Exodus, you survived the Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? All those instructions from Brooks, and Moses, 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 and to help us understand what God is doing, what He will do, and what He expects. And so the more we read on that, the more we begin to see, how does this go on? And we can marvel at the greatness that God has done for us. So if you read all that, keep going, right? God takes very seriously His promises to people and what He expects of His people. Leviticus 25, starting at verse 1. Now we're back in the Bible, Leviticus. What is in all that? Leviticus 25, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, which is what? It's the promised land. Like, if God promised it to them, they're in the desert, God's talking to Moses, when you get to the land, when you get in the land, you set up the kingdoms and all that, the land that I give you, the land shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. Right? And notice that is about the land, the Sabbath. What it looks like is in verse 3. For 6 years you shall sow your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits, but in the seventh year, there could be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath of the Lord. So we're together on this, right? Every seventh year, no sowing, no reaping, the land rest. Which is an act of faith in the God who promises that if we faithfully obey Him, we will experience God's blessing, His ongoing provision for the needs of our lives. Leviticus 26, verse 13. You
And you're running from the way you think of the world, and the way you think of the world, and it's about God's people being reminded of who God is in their lives, the relationship that they have with the living God, because of the living God, He's chosen them and provides for them in that relationship, which is about obedience and faith in God that was seriously lacking in Jeremiah's day. All of which God takes very seriously, and which the people did not. And they kept right on sowing and reaping, even in the Sabbath years, the seventh year. But even though that God, even though the people didn't do what God required, God still required that of them. Therefore, 1 year of exile to each missed Sabbath for 7 years. Did you ever give your child a timeout? How many of you ever had a timeout? To the exile of God giving his people a 70-year timeout. And it gives the people a time out to be able to launch, roam, and find the rest. And the other people that you take for granted, think about the what you did. Think about learning what God is doing, what God is doing, and what they need to learn from that, and the things that you need to learn from that. And then you have to come out, they need to learn. 7 years. Jeremiah's prophecy will let us know that God has become God and God will come to you. Brings us to verses 22 and 23, which are our hope. Can you say that together? So, now in the 23rd passage, the new world by the Holy Spirit has been fulfilled. And what is true, the Spirit of God is in the
I'm going to go to the next slide. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. While they're two separate books in our Bibles, that division is not original. Due to scroll lengths, the book was divided in two, but it was written as one book with one coherent storyline. Now, in our English Bibles, Chronicles comes after the books of Samuel and Kings, and most of Chronicles is actually repeat content from those books. And so most modern readers, when they come to Chronicles, they think, wait a minute, I just read all of this, and so they skip it. And that's a shame, because this book is really unique and important in the Bible. In the traditional Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book, because it summarizes all of the Jewish scriptures. The first word in the book is Adam, the first character at the beginning of the story, and then the last paragraph announces the return of Israel from exile. Now, we don't know who wrote this book, but we can tell from details within it. It was produced by somebody who lived a couple hundred years after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile. Now, for this author, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt some time ago, and as we learned from Ezra and Nehemiah, things were not going well. The great prophetic hope was that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and none of that has happened. And so the author of Chronicles has reshaped these stories of David and Solomon and the kings of the past in order to provide a message of hope for the future. And we'll see that he's designed this book to emphasize two clear themes. First, the hope of the coming messianic king, and second, the hope for a new temple. Let's just dive in and you'll see these themes all over the book. First Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies, long lists of names. And you'll read these and think that this is kind of boring, and that may be true for you, but actually they're very, very important. The author is summarizing here the whole storyline of the Old Testament by naming all of the key characters in the stories. And as he does so, he shapes the genealogies to emphasize two key lineages. First is the line of the promised messianic king. So lots of space is dedicated to tracing the line of Judah that led all the way to King David, to whom the messianic promise was given. And then from David, the author traces that line up into his own day. The other family line that receives lots of attention here is that of the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who, of course, served in the temple. And so right from the start, you can see the two main themes. The author's hope of the Messiah coming to build a new temple, and it's rooted in these ancient genealogies. Now, after that, the author moves into the stories about David, and most of these are going to be familiar to you from the book of Samuel, but again, there's some really important differences. So first of all, the author leaves out all of the negative stories about David, where he's portrayed as weak or immoral. So Saul chasing David around the desert and persecuting him, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering her husband, all of that is gone. And what's left are the stories that portray David as a good guy. And not only that, there's also new additional material that you won't find in the book of Samuel that shows David in a really positive light. So there's a large block of chapters where David makes preparations for the temple. He arranges resources and builders and Levites and choirs. And not only that, the author also portrays David as a Moses-like figure. God gives David plans for building the temple, just as he gave plans to Moses for building the tabernacle. So why all this new material about David? The author's not trying to hide David's flaws. He knows that anybody can go read about them in the book of Samuel. Rather, he's trying to portray David as the ideal king, in order to make him an image or a type of the future Messiah from the line of David. It's very similar to how Jeremiah or Ezekiel spoke of the coming Messiah as a new David. This is most clear in how the author retells the story of God's covenant promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17. When you compare the story with its parallel in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that the author of Chronicles is highlighting that neither David, nor Solomon, nor any of the kings from his line were the messianic king, and that when the Messiah does come, he will be a king like David. And so for this author, these stories about David from the past are what sustain his hope for the future. After David dies, we move into 2 Chronicles, which focuses on the kings that lived in Jerusalem. And again, there's lots of overlap with 1 and 2 Kings, but there are many key differences. So the author has left out all of the stories about the kings of northern Israel, so he can just focus on the line of David. And there's lots of new material about these kings from David's line. He highlights the kings that were obedient to God, and he adds new stories about how their obedience led to success and God's blessing. But he also adds new stories about kings who were unfaithful to God. They didn't follow the Torah, they led Israel to worship idols, and these kings faced horrible consequences all leading up to Israel's exile, a mess of their own making. And so this whole section becomes a series of character studies where the author wants later generations of Israelites to learn from their family history and so become faithful to their God and the Torah. Now the book's conclusion is really unique too. At the very end of the book, the king of the Persians, his name's Cyrus, and he tells the Israelites that they can go back home, return from exile, rebuild the city and the temple. And he says, last line of the book, "Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that's how the book ends, with an incomplete sentence. Now, of course, the author knows about the first return from exile and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, but clearly in his view, the prophetic hopes of Israel were not fulfilled in those events. And so this incomplete ending shows that the author's hope is set on yet another return from exile, when the Messiah will finally come to rebuild the temple and restore God's people. And so the book of Chronicles, the final book of the Jewish scriptures, it ends by pointing forward. It calls God's people to look back in order to look ahead, because the past has become the source of hope for the future. So Chronicles concludes the Old Testament as a story in search of an ending. And that's what this book is all about.
That was a cool video, by the way. They're online. And if you want the chart, okay, they're on the back table back there, right next to the study guide for life groups. So grab the chart, because I know if you're like, right, like, I didn't get all that down, right? Okay. So, you know, we know where we live, right? The country and the world that we live in, politically, culturally, morally, spiritually. And we know that the church here in the United States is in serious, serious trouble, right? Things are not good where we live. And things are not seemingly getting better. When we start thinking like, okay, these are the good old days, that's not really comforting. And personally, you know, sometimes what goes on in our families or what goes on in our own thoughts and hearts and what we feel like we're doing that, that can be really hard. Thank you.
It's a summary of Hebrew scriptures. It's Hebrew rituals that God can do to experience it from afar, real time, real places, real people, but also to respond in order to live with them. The cause becomes a source. That even in the worst of times, of our times, because God is God, we have hope. And regardless of where we live life, God calls us to faithful obedience, to repent of what needs to be repented of, and to go up. To look up, to turn to God with anticipation and trusting of our lives. He is our hope. He is our only hope. Whoever is among us of all his people, may the Lord your God be with you, and let us go up. Let's bow together. God, we thank you that in the midst of what oftentimes seems like the worst of times, we are the best. Maybe you've never given me to God. If you need a moment, you're trying to do this life on your own and trying to live for yourself. You need to trust what God has done for you.